courage to worship you this morning.
Yes,
God, I pray that our hearts would stay in the state of worship, God, where we are attuned to you with no distractions.
Yes, Jesus.
God, help us with that.
Yes.
Love you.
Lord, we honor you. We glorify you. Lord, your name is victory. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Good morning once again. If you have your Bibles, could you open to Matthew chapter 5 and also Luke chapter 14? We're continuing our series, Sermon on the Mount, that we started last week. And as you're turning to those two locations, just kind of as a refresher, Jesus called his disciples to himself and he saw the crowds that were following him. I want to remind you that in the crowds were disciples. It wasn't just the 12 that we know by the apostles that he called out, that he sent out two by two. The 12 that when we hear disciples of Jesus, we think of the 12, but disciples were a larger number. But then within the crowd was also a much larger number of people who were just coming to see, trying to check out who this Messiah was or who they said was the Messiah, trying to find out who John the Baptist was pointing to. And quite frankly, some were probably just coming to be entertained. Some were coming just because of the spectacle of it all. And so Jesus sees the crowds and he gets up on a mount and there's like a plane underneath him or in front of him and he's speaking, and he's speaking in such a way similar to if I turned off my microphone because I'm raised up over you, I could project my voice and most of you could hear fairly well. Same thing with Jesus. He didn't have any amplification other than the location and his voice. And so he taught, and last week we spoke about the Beatitudes. He gives 9 Beatitudes, or blessed, or blessed are you if. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are those who are persecuted for my sake. And we went through those individually. This morning, those lead into what we're talking about this morning. And so it's important that even though we took them one by one last week, we understand that it isn't just like, Dana, you are a peacemaker, and that's what you have, and John, what you have is being hungry and thirsty after righteousness, as if they're spiritual gifts that only some of us get. He's referring to, this is what a kingdom citizen looks like. This is somebody who has followed me, who is my disciple. This is what they look like. So if you're in Matthew chapter 5, we'll begin with verse 13, and we'll read to 16 just to start. Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Again, in context, I think we're locked up again, Kathy. In context is the Beatitudes. He just went in from the Beatitudes. Most of our Bibles, I would assume all of our Bibles, have now a caption over it, salt and light. They've divided this section. Actually, it's a continuing thought. He went through the Beatitudes, and now he's saying, you are salt and you are light. In other words, the attributes of what I just spoke about how you would be blessed, is what makes you salt and what makes you light. It isn't you must be salt in order to follow me or anything of that nature. Thank you, Kathy. It's what makes you salt and light. And salt and light obviously are something that happens for us to be in front of people, which again shows that the Beatitudes are not just something that you have as part of your nature. It's a part of our nature as Christ followers, and then we are to show the earth and the world by being salt and by being light. He says, blessed are you in the Beatitudes, or we could paraphrase it as happy are you. We talked about blessed being a congratulations. Congratulations that you have this in your life, including persecution. Congratulations. Another way of saying it is happy are you. So what Jesus is saying here, when he now starts talking about salt and light, is that it's not just for themselves or in themselves alone. That's where the salt and light come from. All of those attributes of the Beatitudes, those attitudes of the heart, is what makes us make a difference in this earth as salt and as light. And their products, just as we talked about with the Beatitudes, they're spirit-bought. They are spirit-led. They are something that is generated from the Spirit of God. It's nothing that we self-produce. We can't sit up one day and say, I'm going to be salt. I'm going to make a difference in this world. Perhaps you can for a day or a month or a week, but eventually it'll fall off because it's your own works. It's the only thing that you're trying to drum up. It's something that the Spirit must do in us, and it only happens the closer we get to Jesus. We used to joke around about every question, the answer is Jesus. It's kind of a joke, but it's also not a joke. It's true. If we want all of these things to be in our lives, and obviously Jesus is telling us that if you're a follower of mine, this is what you are, then we must get closer to Jesus. Every single week, that can be the message. We can start with Matthew or Romans or Revelation or Psalms or whatever it is and just say, get closer to Jesus. You guys have a great week. Bye. Because really, every message does come back to that. We must get closer to Christ. But salt and light are influences that we have and that we're called to be. We're called to influence the world by salt and light. So let's talk about salt and light for a few moments, each individually. You are salt. Not you're like salt. Not you have to be salty. It's you are salt. He's telling us what we are. He's telling the disciples at first in the Sermon on the Mount. And centuries later, he's telling the disciples that have gathered here this morning, you are salt. It's who you are. Blessed are the peacemakers. They are salt. You are salt. It's part of our identity. So when we read this, hopefully this kind of shifts things. Okay, he's telling me what I am instead of telling me what I should do or what I should be. He's telling me what I am. Does that shift any thinking for you? Salt has a preserving quality as well as flavoring, a savor. As we eat things, we can tell if it's salty or not, if it needs salt. Mashed potatoes need salt. There's certain things in our mind need salt, unless you're on a salt-free diet, of course. But we must remember that at this time, salt was hugely important, much more important than just table salt. In fact, it was graded as we grade gold. Did you know that? That it's graded in carats, that pure salt is like 12 carats or 24 carats, the same thing that we do with gold. It was that important to that society because it preserved food. They didn't have refrigeration systems. They didn't have a refrigerator in the house. They didn't even have an ice box. They had nothing like that, so they had to preserve things with salt. It also means a flavoring too, though. Otherwise, he wouldn't have mentioned if you lose your saltiness. So those two things we know about salt, and so now apply those to who we are in this world for Jesus. We preserve. What do we preserve? We save. We're agents of salvation. We are agents of reconciliation, as 1 Corinthians says, that he reconciled us to God, and now he makes us agents of reconciliation. That's how we do that. We are preserving his word, both by being able to share it with others, being able to give it to others, but by our lifestyle, we are preserving the Word of God for their location, for who they are. Taste, what we are is a flavor. When we are in people's life, they can actually taste Jesus. God said, taste and see that the Lord is good. There's taste and then there's preservation. But it's far greater than that. Are you also in Luke? Luke chapter 14. Now I'm going to read somewhat of a lengthy section. I guess 9 verses isn't too lengthy. Just follow along if you will. Luke chapter 14, beginning with verse 25. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Remember, he's talking to a large group. He's specifically talking to the disciples, and he's giving this call to the rest of the crowds. You too can be disciples. Verse 28, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? The eyesore on I-4 should have done this. Verse 29, for if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him. Verse 30, saying the fellow began to build and was not able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. He's talking about counting the cost, that the cost is very great. It's very costly to follow after Jesus. That he's saying, if you decide to follow me, you must not turn back. You must have enough, if you will, to complete the job. And then, verse 34, salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? This isn't something that was cherry-picked out and put into the Beatitudes. This is another time that Jesus is talking, making us realize what salt really is about. Salt is when we put him above everything else. And when we stop doing that, we stop being salty. We lose our saltiness. And we're no good but to be trampled by men. Jesus is saying, you are the salt of the earth. How do we have the attributes of the Beatitudes? How are we salt and light unless we make Jesus first above all else? So salt is something much more important and precious in Jesus' sight and what he's proclaiming here in the Sermon on the Mount than just mere table salt. It's more also than just a mere illustration that he's trying to make. He's saying, put me above all else, and you will be peacemakers. You will be able to have persecution. You will be able to hunger and thirst after righteousness. You will be salt to the earth, and you will be light to the world. Okay, let's talk about light. Once again, verse 14, it says, you are the light of the world. Not you light up things like a lamp. It's not you are very similar to this, or you need to shine your light brightly. It is you are a light. You are a light. Jesus is called a light. And so, therefore, if he is in us and we are in him, we too are lights. So it's part of our identity. Light cuts through darkness, doesn't it? I mean, we're saying very obvious things, but we need to understand when we talk about salt or we talk about light, what they really mean. Light cuts darkness. When you wake up and it's pitch black and you're trying to find the light switch and you have, like, let's say your phone and you hit the button, just even that little bit of light shining illuminates the room and it cuts darkness. And that's what we are called to do in this world, in this earth, is to cut darkness. We understand that light is godliness and God himself, and that darkness is everything that's opposed to light. And so we cut through that. What an amazing metaphor, but even more importantly, what amazing thing that's part of our identity. That's who we are. Now notice it says, verse 15, neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. Everyone in the house, we talked about this actually it's been a year ago, believe it or not, when we went through our oikos series. The word house in the Greek is oikos. So what is he saying? He's saying that your light gives light to your whole family, to all of your close acquaintances, to your extended family. House was more than just, in my house, I have a wife and two daughters. But my extended family is much more than that. And those that I'm associated with, actually all of you, would be classified as my house. And so if I'm a light, I shine for the whole house, for the whole oikos. That's exciting that God uses us in that way. And more than just uses us in that way, we are that. That's what's important to understand. It's not drumming up, oh, I need to do this better. I know, I've been slacking. No. We need to be this better. It's who we are. Now, lamp is the same word as lampstand. It's used in the New Testament only here and once in Hebrews when he's talking about the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle. Excuse me, not the Ark of the Covenant, the tabernacle. He's talking about the lampstands. And then the only other place is in Revelation chapter 1 and Revelation chapter 2. And there, he's talking about lampstands, and they are associated or symbols of seven churches. Once again, you are light. Who's the church? One person said it. We are. We are the church. Not this building is the church. We call it the church just, I don't know, out of laziness, out of whatever the case may be. But I'm the church. You're the church. I'm the light. You're the light. And so lampstands are important. I want to talk about what Jesus had John write to the church at Ephesus very briefly in chapter 2 of Revelation. He said to the church at Ephesus, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love." Do you remember what salt was supposed to be in Luke? That you put Jesus above all things. You have left, or you have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. I will remove your influence. I will remove who you are supposed to be in me. I will remove that. Why? Because I am not your first love anymore. Or we have not allowed him or made him the very top thing in our lives. We've put family above him. We've put friends above him. We've put relationships above him. We've put substances above him. We've put entertainment above him. And that's how we lose salt and how we lose light, how we lose who we are. And when we're doing that, it is such a struggle to share Jesus with others. It is, because we're not oozing with Jesus. It's not who we are, because we have left that identity, or perhaps even he's removed his lampstand in our lives. So notice salt and light are noticeable. Right, you can notice when you have salt in food. Ages ago, you can notice when salt has preserved food or not. But they're seldom noticed themselves. So in other words, you don't see the grains of salt in your food. You notice the taste. You don't notice light when you walked in. You just assumed it wasn't dark. You would have noticed dark much more. You would have said, "Wow, it's really dark in here." Because it dispels the light. It's because it flavors. And the same thing, we're not meant to stick out and get glory to ourselves. Notice what he says in verse 16. "In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." Our motive should be that God gets the praise, not that we get the praise. Not that we're good agents of light and salt. Not, "Look at me, look at what I've done." If so, then our motive is wrong. It's evil, in fact, and we can expect our lampstand to be removed. So, let's go to the fulfillment of the law. Verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Everything Jesus did blew the Pharisees' minds. Do you realize that? Do you remember reading through the Gospels and understanding? They're like, "You can't do that. You can't eat and drink with prostitutes and sinners and tax collectors. You can't do that. You can't pick something off of a tree as you're walking by on the Sabbath. You can't do that. You can't heal somebody on the Sabbath. You're not supposed to do anything. So their understanding of the law was completely opposite. And so Jesus had to even say to the crowd that was influenced by the Pharisees, don't think that I've come to abolish the law. I haven't come to abolish it. I've come to fulfill it. So what does that really mean? Jesus objected to their interpretations of the law, not the law itself. And we have a tendency to do that. We have a tendency to say, we're in the age of grace because of what Jesus Christ did for us. And before Jesus came in the flesh, that was the age of the law, and that's all over with. The Old Testament isn't worth anything because we're in the age of grace. And Jesus is saying something completely opposite. He's saying, no. I didn't come to abolish that. I came to fulfill that. I came to shine light on that. I came to make that make sense. Do you remember after Jesus was resurrected from the grave and during the 40 days he was visiting disciples and speaking and things like that, he met two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Do you remember what was happening? He started expounding Old Testament scripture to them by pointing to himself. And it said, did not our hearts burn inside of us? That's what Jesus came to do, was to obviously die for our sins and to live a sinless life in front of us as an example. But he was also to show that scripture is not abolished, it's fulfilled in me, in Jesus. I'm speaking for Jesus. I want to make that very clear. So the true purpose of the law, what was it? The true purpose was to show people, oh my gosh, I am so sinful. That's me. Every single one of them. Wow, that's me, and I'm in need of God. That was the whole purpose of the law from the very beginning. The purpose of the law was not, I must meet its requirements in order to have salvation. And that's what the Pharisees made it. Follow this, do this, and you will have salvation. When we trip up and fall and get into legalism, we do the same thing. We say, if I'm a really good boy, and if I'm really shining my light and really being salt to the earth and breaking up fights and being a peacemaker, then I will obtain salvation. And salvation has already been bought for you through Jesus Christ. That was the purpose of the law. So the idea of fulfillment has with it not just he came to obey the law and therefore fulfill it. He kept it and therefore he fulfilled it, which Jesus did. Not like the Pharisees thought he should do, but he kept the law. He really did. Everything in the law, everything in the Torah, he completed, and he kept it. But it's much more than that. Fulfillment means making it happen or accomplishing it or accomplished, past tense, because Jesus has accomplished it. So when we read that he fulfilled the law, he accomplished it. He makes it make sense to us, and he bore the stripes. He bore the shame. He bore the dying to make it happen. I'll give you another example. Part of the law is lots and lots of articles on what you should do to atone for sin, what kind of animals and how to splatter the blood on the mercy seat and all of those kinds of things. Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law, so are we supposed to still do that, make sacrifices in the temple? No, he came to fulfill the law and be that sacrifice for us, once and for all. But it still doesn't negate the law that is from God, that sin must be atoned for with blood. The difference is we no longer have to do that because Jesus did it for us. He fulfilled it. But make no mistake, our sin still must be atoned by blood. So we trust in Jesus for that atonement, don't we? So that's the difference between the law, and this is confusing to the people who are just meeting their Messiah. And I'll be honest, it's confusing to people who have known their Messiah for 30 or 40 or 50 years. It's still, what? I don't understand. I thought we were in grace. Why are you talking about the law? Because Jesus is talking about the law. So Jesus is the fulfillment. He became that for us. In Matthew chapter 12, we're going to talk about the Sabbath. But Jesus became the Sabbath for us, just as an illustration. Jesus became the sacrifice for us, as I just said. Jesus is the fulfillment. Let's look at verse 18. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. That means all of the articles that are, just be honest, sleep-inducing to read about what you must do to atone for sins and what you must offer in the temple, all of those things are not wiped away. Why? Because Jesus is the picture of all of that. Who, verse 19, anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. If you're like me, at first you're like, least of these? I thought a sin was a sin. Isn't that what we're taught? Isn't that what people say? See, the Pharisees broke up the law into 613 commandments. 248 of them were commands, or do this, do that. And 365 were prohibitions, don't do this. And then among those 613, they then divided up into, that's sort of like a white lie. That's just small stuff. God doesn't really want you to do it, but, you know, you're still going to be okay. You're not going to have to go outside of the camp. And then these are just major don't do's, or you better do otherwise. And so they broke it up into least and greatest, and Jesus is saying, no, I'm not going to stand for that. If you even do one of the least or teach that you can do one of the least, you are the least in the kingdom of God. But whoever practices and teaches these commandments will be called great in the kingdom of God. Why? Because they are salt. They are preserving the word of God. They are preserving God's own heart. I'll give you an example for the Pharisees that he was up against. Matthew 23, verses 23 through 24. Woe to you, as we said last week, is the exact opposite of blessed are you, or blessed are you. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. So their tithers were like, why would you tithe spices? Because that was their currency. That was their money. That was what they had to give. They were very careful to give tithes, but they left these gigantic things unmet, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter. By the way, this is the only time in the New Testament where we see Jesus saying, you should have tithed. Yes, keep tithing. We're going to take up a tithe after this. Just kidding. Without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. A gnat and a camel were both unclean for them to eat. And the picture here is they're taking their time, their efforts, they're painstakingly trying to strain out a gnat, all the while they're swallowing something huge, a camel. Why? Because they were all so considered about the external. And Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, is all about the internal, about the heart. He's like, I'm not saying don't do the external. Don't do that, but in fact, don't even get it in your heart. Don't even get there, as we're going to see in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. In Romans 8, 3 through 4, briefly, Paul says, for what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering, and so he condemned sin in the flesh. All along, God's plan for the law was to point them to him and to point that a Messiah was coming that would die for their sins. It was never, you are able to do this. Verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, Jesus was sent to condemn sin in death so that the righteous requirement would be met in us. He's in us, we are in him. Who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is where we sometimes part ways with the understanding of grace. We think of grace as it doesn't matter what I do, doesn't matter what I believe, I have obtained this grace. When in fact, he says, for those who live according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. Two people receive grace of God. Two people understand the message. Two people make a statement of faith in their heart and even with their mouth. One person lives within the spirit, one person lives within the flesh. His commandments are to be obeyed and taught from the perspective of how Jesus fulfills them through his interpretation of intent and meaning. And it's really important to understand that. That's why the Pharisees, again, we're going to see in chapter 12, are blown away. They don't understand. On the Sabbath, you're not supposed to do anything, but yet we see Jesus healing people and picking people up and doing good things, and he doesn't understand it. They also see Jesus just and his disciples walking by and grabbing fruit off of a tree or off of a bush. And they don't understand that you're not supposed to do that on the Sabbath. And he has to explain the real intent and the real meaning of the law. And this is what brings us to the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, this very topic. They don't understand. He stands up and says, listen, it looks like I'm not following the law, but in fact, I'm fulfilling the law, and I'm accomplishing it. And so I'm going to now take the rest of my time with you, in front of you, in the Sermon on the Mount, and show you what the true intent of the law is. And it is Jesus' moral values for his kingdom. And that is the Sermon on the Mount. If we're going to understand the Sermon on the Mount at all, we must understand that. And we also must understand that it is all because of the righteousness that surpasses the Pharisees, that he says in verse 20. Will you read with me? For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. This was one of Jesus' most shocking statements. This is the same Jesus who spit into dirt and rubbed mud into a blind guy's eyes in order for him to be healed and to see. This was shocking. Why was it shocking? Because the crowd, the multitudes, even the disciples that were in front of Jesus for a short time, looked to the Pharisees and looked to the teachers of the law that they had righteousness. They were morally good people. They did the right things. They knew the things to do. They had the 613 things of the law down pat. And so what Jesus is saying is your righteousness must surpass theirs. Can you imagine? I bring up Mother Teresa on the stage, and we're all like, yeah, Mother Teresa. And I'm bringing up dead people, obviously. And then we bring up Billy Graham, and they're both standing on the stage. And we have to applaud them because, I mean, just as Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ, these people are amazing. And we look to the things that they did. We look to Billy Graham and all of the crusades that he had, and Mother Teresa, all of the good that she did in the earth and taking care of children and being sacrificial and all these kind of things. And it would be like me saying, these two people, man, they've done amazing things, but your righteousness must surpass theirs. And surely in the crowd was a sinking feeling like, well, I'm out. I just hit my old woman last night. I mean, I'm out. I'm kidding, I didn't do that. I know my thoughts. I know how hard it is to do five of those things, and they're doing 613. I must be out. Could you imagine the sheer terror even when they hear this? Jesus is saying, hey, listen, I'm calling you to a new thing. That's not abolished. I'm fulfilling it, but this is a new thing, and you must surpass their righteousness. You must be better than them. Or you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Not, you cannot be my disciples, because he already did that in John chapter 6. And he said, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. And most of the disciples were like, I'm out. I can't do that. I mean, I understand it's a metaphor, but I can't do that. I'm out. And so he's not even saying that. He's saying, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. And so let's talk about what it's not first. It is not we must do more than the Pharisees externally. For one thing, I don't know if you can, but for another, that's not the economy of the kingdom of God. His disciples are called to a different kind and quality of righteousness, not an increased quantity. when we think of, man, I want to be closer to God. I want to win people for him. I want to be a good witness. I want to be better at work and all these kind of things. We think of, I want to do more. And Jesus is saying, no. I want to be that in your life. You are salt. You are light. You are my righteousness. Allow me to do this in your life. And the only way we allow him to do this is once again making him Lord. We put him above all else. We put him above our relationships. We put him above our family. We put him above our finances. We put him above our possessions. Our righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, not because we do more, but that we do less and do it differently. So Mother Teresa and John the Baptist, Billy Graham, John the Baptist is up here too. How about that? All three of them are up here. We have to surpass that. There's absolutely no way in my thinking I can do that. And it makes me want to just quit. So I'm fairly artistic, and I remember as a kid thinking, well, maybe I should pursue art. And I had other kids going, oh, you should be an artist. But in my own mind, I knew I couldn't draw certain things. I knew that I couldn't get to a certain point, and so I didn't want to do it. Whether that's right or wrong, I realize that's perfectionism, and maybe that's wrong. That's another sermon for another day. My point is, same thing. I'm like, man, I can't do what Mother Teresa did. I can't do what Billy Graham did. It's a different calling. It's just that's not the thing that tugs at my heart. And Jesus is saying, no. Stop trying to do more. Allow me to do more. We have to understand that our identity is in him. Our being salt and being light and being righteous is in him. It's who we are in him that matters. This whole section, and in fact, the Beatitudes and this section really introduce the body of the Sermon on the Mount. What he's saying, and if we don't understand it, we won't understand the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to see, oh, great, I got to do more. It's not good enough that I'm not committing murder. I have to not even be angry. Great, I'm out. I mean, I was angry last week. That means I can't go into the kingdom of heaven. We won't understand anything if we don't understand this, that this is in him. We are in him. We are in the shadow of God Almighty when we are in him. I've used this illustration before, but if you put a piece of paper in this book and you close it, it's in this book. If I drop the book, it drops with it. Jesus became our salvation. He atoned for our sins. And when we're in him, we are atoned. Jesus is light. Jesus is salt. When we are in him, we too are light. We too are salt. Jesus is righteous. When we are in him, we too are righteous. Not because of anything that we did, but because of what he did. We are in him, and that's who we are in him. We are not only salt and light to a lost world, we are his righteousness. What he has completed and fulfilled is what distinguishes us. What distinguishes us is that we are in him. And when we're not in him, i.e., we are not putting him above all else, we lose our saltiness. We lose our identity. Then it's a track meet. It's a spinning wheel that we're on. It's spinning plates that we're doing, that we're trying to measure up. We're trying to be good enough. We're trying to be that Christian. We're trying to be that pastor. We're trying to be that mom. We're trying to be that dad. We're trying to be that brother or sister that God has called us to be when we should be when we are in him. Because it's who he is that matters, not who we are or what we do. Does that resonate? Now, let me also be honest. Being in him is hard. It's hard. I'm just being honest because sometimes you come away and go, well, that's easy for him to say. Must be easy for him. No, it's incredibly difficult. In fact, it's so much more difficult than putting on a Billy Graham crusade or or helping orphans and feeding the poor and helping the sick. So much greater than that. It's so much harder than that. It's because I must die to myself daily, follow after him, and then I am salt. Then I am in him. It's about discipleship ultimately. And if we don't understand that, we will not understand the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. Could I have the worship team come up, please? I want to pray for us because it is so incredibly difficult. It's difficult to die. Die to yourself. To every day put yourself on the altar. Every day say, I must die. I must decrease so that he increases, as John the Baptist said. It's incredibly difficult because our nature is a human nature. And that nature says, I want, I need. We're consumed and concerned with I. When if we're in Christ and we're making him first, it's about what he wants because we are in him. We pray with me. Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask for forgiveness first and foremost, Lord, that we so often leave our first love. Lord, we so often decide to live for ourselves and become lords of our own life. We so often are consumed with self. And Lord, sometimes the old way of trying to understand what you desire creeps in, and we try doing things instead of being those things through you. God, it's very difficult, and I pray for us as a whole. I pray for me individually, and I pray that those who are praying with me are praying for themselves as well. Lord, show us the way. Help us, God, to do this. Lord, we want to be in you. We want you to get the glory. We don't want any glory for ourselves. Show us how to do this. Lord, today, if there's somebody in here that is not following you, maybe even they thought they were, but they were just following the law. They were giving tithes. They were coming to church. They were doing things that you're supposed to do. But they're not truly in you, and you convince them of that through your Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray for that individual, for those individuals. God, that they would make a decision today to follow you. Lord, they wouldn't look back. Lord, that they would count the cost. And they would understand that, yes, it's costly, but it's even more costly not to follow you. Lord, be with us this morning. God, that this would be a decision not born out of the conviction of your Holy Spirit on a Sunday morning, but the conviction that I'm going to live the rest of my life like this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's worship together.